Jesus, we can clap. I believe and help my unbelief. And Lord, I thank you that I don't make it, it makes me, and the it is faith. And Jesus, you are faith. You are the only begotten Son, and yet you said that we must also be begotten. So I believe things that don't make sense in space and time as I experience it right now. And so, Lord God, we pray, we believe, but help our unbelief. Lord, we know, but we don't know as we ought to know. And so would you, the living Word, penetrate us this morning and make us like yourself. We're asking for a miracle, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus.
Oh. This is messed up. Something's wrong in there.
Yeah. No. I mean, granted, gynecology is only a hobby of mine, but it sounds to me like she's crowning. Is that right, Deb?
Yeah, that's what it sounds like for everyone. Everyone goes through this.
No, I disagree with you. That sounds terrible. I'm gonna go sneak a peek, see if there's anything I can do.
Okay, we're almost home. One, two,
get out! Yep. Oh, no!
You alright, buddy?
I'm sick. What do you look like? I shouldn't have gone in there. Don't go in there. Promise me you don't go in there.
Two, three. You pass the shoulders. One more big push. Good.
And Jesus said to the guys, that's what it will be like. Anguish and tribulation, then rapture. An ecstatic communion of endless joy. That's what Jesus said it would be like. And that's what we started talking about last week. Hopefully some of you know if you're here last week. And really what we've been talking about since we started preaching through the Gospel of John a year and a half ago. In John 16, Jesus is walking through Jerusalem with his disciples early Friday morning on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then from there on the way to the garden on the Holy Mountain on Mount Calvary. Gethsemane means olive press. In an olive press, olives undergo flipsis in Greek. They're pressed until, in biblical terms, the oil of gladness flows out. In a wine press, grapes are pressed. And in biblical terms, the blood of the grape flows out and it turns into wine. And that's what he says it will be like. Like a woman giving birth. And these are the last words. Today we're going to read the last words of Jesus spoken to his disciples as a group before he's crucified. John 16, 20 through 33. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, phlipsis, also translated tribulation. For joy that a human being has been born into the world, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And no one will take y'all's heart will rejoice, and no one will take y'all's joy from you. In that day, y'all will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. You know his name is Yeshua from Yahweh and Yasha, God is salvation or God saves. So the most obvious thing to ask the Father in Jesus' name is salvation for all. And that sounds nice, right? It sounds nice until you realize that that would include the salvation of those who have most violated you, made you sorrowful, gave you tribulation. And then it's so hard to ask that it's no wonder that the disciples had not asked anything in Jesus' name till now. Verse 24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy, and remember they had asked, they had seen people raised from the dead, they had healed it, but he said, ask and you will receive. You haven't asked in my name yet. Ask and you receive that your joy may be full. A fullness of joy. That's what we talked about last week, the fullness of joy. And if you think that one through, you go, well, gosh, that would have to be the joy of the Creator and everything that he has created. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. And when would that be? And I wonder what Jesus means by plainly. Even that is kind of cryptic, right? In Revelation 4:1, Jesus says to John, And I believe, I'm like dang convinced, 99.999% that it's the same John. Jesus says to John, come up here and I will show you. Then John hears every creature in heaven, earth, and the earth, and the sea worshiping God and this lamb standing on the throne of God. And we assume that whatever a lamb is, it must be whatever it is that makes a lamb most a lamb, like on a farm in Nebraska. That's a real lamb. But what if the one on the throne is most real and every lamb that you've ever seen is like a metaphor or a figure of speech? I mean, come to think about it, all temporal creation is literally a figure of God's speech. But John tells us that the lamb is literally God and his speech, his word. This word has just formed the disciples, informed them that he's going to the Father's house. And at the end of Revelation, we'll all discover that we are the Father's house. Jesus has been talking about, perhaps he speaks plainly of the Father in the revelation and in the sanctuary of your own soul from behind a curtain with a logic that is deeper and more profound than any human words could ever express. A logic from beyond this world. Verse 26, in that day, I think that's the seventh day, God's day, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because, hati, translated for that or because, John tells us that we love, why? Because he first loved us. So the Greek word hati must be a demonstrative and best be translated as for. So the fact that you have loved him and trusted him demonstrates that the Father has loved you and is speaking to you. The Father himself loves you, for you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and I've come into this world, and now I am leaving the world, the cosmos, and going to the Father. His disciples said, oh, now you're speaking plainly and not using figures of speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. And this conversation is so fascinating, and I think we usually miss it. They say that they know that he knows all things. In other words, he is the knowledge of good and evil. In just a few hours, Adam, which means humanity, it's all of us. In just a few hours, we will take the life of Christ on a tree in a garden in order to make ourselves God. Why? Because we don't trust, we don't have faith that God is making himself us. We take his life and he forgives his life, and so we are known by the good, the living good. In the words of St. Paul, he writes, they know, he's talking about religious folks, they know, but not as they ought to know. If anyone loves God, if anyone loves God, he's known by God. So anyway, the disciples say, now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe in you, Jesus, that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered each to his own. Idios. It means pertaining to your own, yourself. It's private. Home is supplied by the translator. Idios is the origin of our word idiot. An idiot is someone that's trapped in their own reason, and each in his own is everyone utterly alone. They took the fruit from the tree, covered their private parts with fig leaves, and hid from God their helper, and they became their own. Verse 32, you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. Genesis 2:18, that's the definition of not good, which is what? Evil. Yet I am not alone, says Jesus, for the Father is with me. Popular versions of the penal substitutionary atonement theory argue that because Jesus bore his sins on the tree, the Father couldn't look at him, so abandoned him and turned away. Psalm 22, which Jesus quotes on the tree, at the start it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus quotes that psalm, and he may feel forsaken because we all feel forsaken, but the psalm goes on to reveal that he's not forsaken, and his statement here reveals that that's true, he was not forsaken. The Father is with me, he says. The Father did not forsake his Son. He's actually in Jesus, reconciling the world to himself, writes Paul in 2 Corinthians. So verse 33, hang in there with me. I have said these things to you that in me, literally in me, if we're stuck in ourselves, how do we get to in him? In me, you may have peace. In the world, you will have flipsis, tribulation, anguish, the feeling that you're just being squeezed and pressed from all sides as if this entire world wants to expel you into another world. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, tharseo. Means have courage, be of good cheer, even ecstatic. I have overcome, nikao. Literally, I have conquered the world. So listen closely. In the world, Jesus says, in the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have conquered the world. I have conquered the world. And gosh, I hope that you're able to conquer the world too, like me. He actually didn't say that second part. I made that up. And notice that he did not say, I have conquered the world. Except, of course, for those parts of the world that, you know, don't want to be conquered, because they certainly wouldn't want to violate anyone's free will. And notice they didn't say, I hope to conquer the world, or even I will conquer the world. He says, I have conquered the world. In the Revelation, John refers to Jesus as the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. So, we may have taken his life once in space and time, and yet I think he offers his life over and over and over, endlessly, and he is the end. He offers his life in eternity as if he's constantly losing himself and finding himself in some sort of eternal dance that is love and the very definition of life. That part of me that freely surrenders to the dance is his creation. And that part of me that will not surrender to the dance is going to experience some tribulation. That part of me that won't love is my own creation and the very thing that Christ is saving me from. That's the work of the devil. My old man, my false self. I may surrender him at the cross, or perhaps He will be thrown into a lake of fire at the end of time. But he is not who I am. He is who I am not. And Jesus will conquer him. Jesus will conquer him because he already has. In this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. For I have conquered, I have overcome the world. It's like when a woman gives birth. Sorrow turns into joy. Tribulation turns into rapture. Tribulation and then rapture. Why? Because Jesus has conquered. So how weird is it that so many of us seem to think that if we conquer, if we have the right type of faith, we'll be raptured and avoid tribulation? As if the prize for being a great Christian is that, well, you won't have to look like Jesus. Because you won't have to pick up a cross and follow Jesus. Except for a few debatable and minuscule references in ancient history, no one even knew what a pre-tribulation rapture was until 1827. When an Englishman named John Nelson Darby formulated the idea, which was later popularized in America through the Scofield Reference Bible, it's an idea built on this other idea that Christ will reign on earth for a literal 1,000 years before the end of the age, the aeon, and the final judgment. Most of the church, for most of history, has not ascribed to this idea, for the Bible claims that we literally cannot take a day or 1,000 years literally. For a day is literally 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is literally a day. The Bible literally says that. And according to Jesus, his church already does reign on earth, but his church doesn't reign as the kings of this world. The church doesn't conquer as the kings of this world. The church conquers like Jesus conquered, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, with blood. His own blood. So, the pre-tribulation rapture is this modern idea that before a 7-year tribulation that leads to the millennium, people agree to the plan of salvation, will get raptured to heaven and avoid tribulation. And this plan of salvation is this other fairly modern idea that God took out his wrath on Jesus so he wouldn't have to take out his wrath on you and you and you and me. So if you have this knowledge that God the Son saves you from God the Father as a penal substitute, and you agree with this plan by saying, quote unquote, the sinner's prayer, then you'll avoid suffering as Jesus suffered. And you'll get to return to earth with Jesus and help him lead a civil government based in the nation state of Israel. This is the basis of all those Left Behind books and the movies and the idea that if we bless the modern nation state of Israel, well, we're going to be blessed. Having preached through the Revelation a couple times and having published a commentary on the Revelation, I can't loan my Left Behind books to anyone because the margin's just so full of angry comments. And what I used to think was truth, I now recognize as an unbiblical fiction correctly cataloged in the horror section of the TV movie guide. I once prayed with the sweetest young woman who had unwittingly defended a demonic spirit that would appear in her room and it would tell her, when Jesus comes back, you will be left behind. Of course, that lie filled her with despair and her life began to unravel until she brought it out into the light. We prayed together and God the Father gave her this amazing vision of Jesus. In the vision, she sat on Jesus' lap as Jesus swung on a swing and he said to her, I would rather be left behind than leave one little girl behind. And isn't every one of us a little girl or a little boy underneath all of our fig leaves, justifications, and lies? According to Brother Andrew, the church in China wouldn't allow many American missionaries to return after the Cultural Revolution when, you know, the persecutions opened up at the hands of the communists. They said to the missionaries, "You taught us that before tribulation we'd be raptured. You're liars." As a teenager, having grown up with Jesus, always loving Jesus, trusting Jesus, I watched that movie, A Thief in the Night. That was like one of the first Left Behind kind of movies, you know. I remember Gary showed it at youth group, and I just remember thinking, Jesus, what happened to you? I knew God disciplines those whom he loves, and he loves all. I knew that the wrath of God was revealed against the ungodliness of men because God loved men and came to deliver them from their own ungodliness. I knew that following him meant tribulation and then resurrection. I knew that if we were joined with him in a death like his, like Paul writes, we would surely be joined with him in a resurrection like his. You see, that's tribulation and then rapture. But the idea that he'd rapture some people before tribulation because they said a magic prayer and those people would be happy people while their former neighbors, friends, and family suffered or went to hell, it just made Jesus seem so mean. And all of us so self-centered. I mean, it was good for getting teenagers to raise their hand at the end of the movie and agree to the plan of salvation. But it was even better at getting teenagers to not trust Jesus. And now pay attention. We are not saved by our knowledge of good and evil, even if we call it the plan of salvation. We're saved by a Savior whom we trust, because he is the good and he gives us his life, his own life. And so we know. Why do we know? Because we've been known. He does come as a thief in the night, but he's not a thief in the night. He's your bridegroom. And so we keep our lamps burning. In other words, salvation, and Paul basically says this, salvation is loving his appearing, for you know that he's good, and so you don't run from his appearing when you see his face shining like the sun. So make no mistake, number one, just in case you're confused, Jesus does come again. He just told them, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and take you to myself. It's what he said to the thief on the cross. Remember the day, today you will be with me in paradise. That's Eden. It happens the day you die. But make no mistake about this. Number two, people in Hades refuse to die. They refuse the tribulation. They refuse to die with him that they might rise with him. But make no mistake about this. Number three, there will be an end of time. For Jesus is the end of all things. And Jesus is the resurrection. So the end, and now I'm just taking the Bible literally, okay? The end is literally the resurrection. You're not at the end until the resurrection. Literally. But Jesus does speak of a great tribulation. Yet it's very clear that he's referencing the destruction of Jerusalem in his Olivet discourse. He says that it happens to that generation, in that generation, and it did happen after 40 years from when he said that. And yet for every generation, there's tribulation. There's thlipsis, also translated suffering and affliction. So St. Paul writes this, listen closely. We rejoice in our thlipsis, our tribulation, knowing that thlipsis, tribulation, produces. It does something. It produces endurance. And endurance produces character. Like you're talking to your kid here. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. This slight momentary affliction, which is shipwrecks, beatings, floggings, etc., tribulation, prepares us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all compare. So just as sorrow creates a space for joy and actually becomes joy, tribulation creates a capacity for glory and is transformed into rapture. And by rapture, I mean ecstasis in the Greek. It means to be taken out, to be taken out of standing, ecstasis, to be taken out of yourself. That is where we get our word ecstasy. The English word rapture doesn't even appear in most English Bibles. I can only find it in two translations, and both from the Song of Solomon, okay? So listen up. Song of Solomon 2:3, Darby translation, as the apple tree, which can also be translated as the breath tree. There's a lot going on here. Among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. In his shadow have I rapture. His fruit is sweet. He hath brought me to the house of wine, and his banner over me is love, says the bride. And then Song of Solomon 6:12 from the Message. The groom says, before I knew it, my heart was raptured. Dance, dance, dear Shulamite, angel princess. So you see, in English, the word rapture can refer to the experience of being taken out of yourself in a moment of ecstatic communion with God or with another person, like happens in the communion of the covenant of marriage. Or it can refer to this strange idea that certain Christians will be taken out of a group of people that are about to suffer a lot. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Paul uses the verb harpazo, usually translated caught up in English. But in the Latin Vulgate, it was translated rapiemur, and thus John Darby and Schofield referred to this event as the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17 is the classic proof text about the modern idea of the pre-tribulation rapture. And ironically, I think it is about the rapture, but not about the kind of rapture that you'll see in the Left Behind movies. 1 Thessalonians, listen up, okay? So Paul is writing to baby Christians that he only spent a few weeks with before he was chased out of town in Thessalonica. And they're worried about loved ones who've died before the return of Christ. And so he writes this, starting in verse 13 of chapter 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. He doesn't say Christians who are asleep. He just says those who are asleep. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming, the parousia of the Lord, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, remember that, and with the voice of an archangel, remember that, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, remember that, and the dead in Christ will rise, anastemi, first. Or literally, you could translate it, the dead will stand up first in Christ. Then, we who are alive, who are left, notice that Paul is left behind with those who are alive, will be caught up, harpazo, that's the word right there, raptured in the Latin Vulgate, together, hama, that means at the same time, with them, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. He's not trying to freak them out with these words. He's trying to encourage them. They're obviously asking, how can heaven be heaven if my dad's not there? My mom's not there. One of my kids isn't there. My neighbors across the street aren't there. How can it be heaven if my friends are left behind? And Paul hears their question. And he answers their question in the most encouraging way, saying, I believe what he's saying is, they won't be left behind. We will all arrive as one. Remember, Paul's the one who wrote, as in Adam all die, so in Christ we'll all be made alive. And he wrote things like this, God will be all in all, and this is the plan for the fullness of time, to anakephalio, to unite together under one head all things in him, or like in Colossians, to reconcile all things to himself, making peace by the blood of his cross. So I think this same Paul is clearly saying, we all die at different times in this world of space and time. Some may even descend into the outer darkness and not die till later. But we all die in this world of space and time, but we're all going to be caught up into heaven in the same moment. Because heaven isn't heaven if anyone's left behind. And now I hope you see that this is only possible if space and time is not the same in heaven as it is here. The Jews who worshipped I Am That I Am, and the Greeks who read Plato, knew that eternity was far more than just endless chronological time, one moment after another moment following this string of cause and effect. But many Christians haven't even considered that idea. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul tells us that we will be raptured, harpazo. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul reveals that he already has been. Okay, so this is 2 Corinthians 12:2. Paul writes, I know a man in Christ who was caught up, harpazo, to the third heaven. In the body or out of the body, I don't know. But I know that this man was caught up into paradise. That's Eden, the garden of delight. So if you ever want to know where is Eden, ask Paul. He heard things which cannot be told, this man, and that this man is not able to utter. Paul's talking about himself, and he's relaying that human words just do not suffice to describe this reality. John was also caught up on the island of Patmos. Remember, Jesus appeared to him with a face shining like the sun. You remember what happened next? John freaks out. He drops as though dead until Jesus bends down, touches him, and says, hey, John, it's your old fishing buddy, me. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus then dictates seven letters to seven angels of seven churches with this call to conquer. And then in chapter 4, John sees a door opened in heaven, and the voice of Jesus calls to him like a trumpet saying, come up here, and I will show you what must become with these, I think, along with these letters. And then John is caught up, and he hears every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is within them, which would include all your family and your grumpy neighbors and the people that drive you crazy. They're all worshiping God and a slaughtered lamb who is also called a lion. They worship him because he has conquered and is able to open a scroll in the Father's hands. A scroll that would have looked like this, sealed with seven seals, like the 7 days of creation. And he is the word that gives meaning to all of creation. We naturally think that what John hears and he sees is a figure of speech. And yet John seems to think this lamb is more real than all creation. In 1884, this schoolmaster and preacher named Edwin Abbott published a book called Flatland, A Romance in Many Dimensions. 9 years ago, and I refer to this at different times, I referred to it and kind of explained a little more when we were preaching through the Revelation in the hope that we might actually believe it a little bit. The book is all about this two-dimensional world called Flatland, in which Flatlanders could only perceive two dimensions and two-dimensional objects, right? Things like rectangles, squares, circles, spheres, or no, not spheres. Yeah, spheres, circles. I wrote that wrong. But one of the Flatlanders is raptured. He has an experience, and he's raptured out of Flatland into the third dimensions, and he sees three-dimensional objects, you know, like cubes, and spheres, in honor of FIFA World Cup, and cylinders. That's a cylinder. When he returns to Flatland, he struggles to explain these things to the Flatlanders, who assume that cubes and spheres and cylinders are just figures of speech. Or the raptured Flatlander is just insane. So imagine that you were a Flatlander and this cylinder intersected your world like this, right? All of a sudden, boom, you see a circle. Now imagine that you're a Flatlander and this cylinder intersected your world like this. Boom, what do you see? All of a sudden you see a rectangle. Then suppose the fellow that had been raptured and received the revelation said, the circle is a rectangle. And the rectangle is the circle, and both of them are a cylinder. You think, that's impossible. He might go on to say, well, the lion is the lamb, and the scroll is all of space and time, and we are all one in him, and you couldn't even listen to such babble. Imagine a sphere suddenly intersected flatland, okay, coming down through space, and all of a sudden it intersects. What would people in flatland see? They'd see a point that would grow into a circle, then back into a point and disappear, and they would think, whoa, that was a miracle. But imagine if flatland existed entirely inside of the sphere. Then everything would be a miracle, and you wouldn't even know it. Imagine if sometimes three-dimensional objects permanently stayed in flatland as part of flatland. Well, then you'd be seeing miracles all the time, and you wouldn't know it. You might think to yourself something like, that's not love. That's testosterone and estrogen. Truth is only an idea in my head. Life is merely the survival of the fittest. You'd be surrounded by eternity, but you would be asleep in your own temporality. Okay, now imagine I'm God. Okay, just go with me on this one. And Flatland exists entirely inside of me. And somehow I spoke to the people of Flatland saying, in me you live and move and have your being. And they'd say, that wasn't God. It thundered. Imagine I put three fingers into Flatland, like that, and said, the three is me, and I am one that is three. Flatlanders would think, well, right, that's a figure of speech. I imagine I enter Flatland somehow and said, I am in God, and you are in me, and I am in you, and we are one. Flatlanders would have me committed. Or crucified. You know, we exist in at least four dimensions: length, height, width, and time. But physicists now do their equations in like 10, 11, or even 26 dimensions, and we are the ones that say God made all the dimensions. Well, now imagine if we reduced the two dimensions of Flatland to one dimension. And that dimension was time. You know, kind of like the 7 days of creation, the seven sealed scroll, like the timeline that I show you almost every Sunday, you have the timeline there. Now, I imagine I'm Jesus, okay, just do that. And I exist outside of time, off this timeline of one moment following another in a string of cause and effect. I exist in eternity, and you're a Linelander. You're stuck in time, one moment following the other, and I say, behold, I come. And I smash Flatland into me. Well, what would have just happened? I would have come to Lineland at every moment in time, and yet that would be one moment for me in eternity. And if you all were then raptured with me out of Lineland, you all would have left at billions of points in time and arrived in eternity at one point with me. And you see, I think that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Listen closely. Paul writes, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, remember that, and with the sound of a trumpet, remember that, and the dead will stand up first in Christ. Then we who are alive, we're already standing, who are left behind at the same time will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. In Revelation chapter 10, while raptured with Jesus, John actually sees a mighty angel, like an archangel. But check this out. This angel has a rainbow over his head. A face like the sun, legs like pillars of fire, like out of Exodus, a scroll in his hand, and a voice like a lion. It's obviously a description of Jesus, and he gives a loud cry of command. He stands on land and sea, which is where the beasts come from, and he swears that literally, this is Revelation 10:6, literally translated, chronos, chronological time, chronos will be no more. I don't think that that means that there will be no more time, but we will no longer be stuck at any one moment in time, for all of chronological time will be filled with eternity. All chronos becomes kairos. The ions become ionios, and maybe they were all along. We just had our eyes closed. Revelation 10:6. There will be no more chronos. But in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God will be fulfilled. According to St. Paul, that mystery is faith, which is godliness, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I've told you once that years ago, I was raptured. After a lot of sorrow and tribulation, but I think all the sorrow made a space for unspeakable joy. And the tribulation, I'm convinced, prepared me for the rapture. I couldn't have borne what I was about to bear without the tribulation. God revealed to me that I'd gone into the ministry because I hated the church. And I just wept an absolute river of tears, and I realized that God was weeping those tears through me, or Jesus was weeping those tears. But that evening, he held me to the floor, pulled back the curtain, and I saw that everywhere and every when. In other words, in all my chronology, he'd been loving me, even living his life in me, even as me, and it was rapture. I mean, I literally could do nothing but worship. I saw that he is my story and he is my song. I've been raptured. And perhaps it's happened more than once. Once, I remember I sat in my office with Bob Hudson. Some of you know Bob. And he led me in one of the Thomas Keating contemplative prayer things, timed it, you know, with his watch. And at the end of 20 minutes, I remember I had this distinct impression that I had been lifted up out of space and time. And I could see all these streets and busyness, go the hustle and the bustle. And it was like God said to me, Peter, you are always here with me. You can always sit here with me. I think it happens whenever I abide. I think we experience something like rapture every time we read a great book or finish viewing an engaging movie. While you're reading the book, right, you're stuck in chronological time, one page after another page, and you have to turn every time to the next page. But when you get to the end, you know the plot. And if the plot is good, then you can go back to every moment in the story and enjoy every moment over again. The Lord who descended and said, Chronos will be no more, is the plot. To every story that's any story, and when you trust him, he changes your experiences, the experience of every moment in your story, past, present, and future. And then living by faith through grace in the author of his plot is always rapture. No, that was a whole lie. I probably lost you at several places. But this much is clear. So come back to me, okay? The Thessalonians are going to get raptured, harpazo. But 1 Thessalonians 3 reveals that they've already been tribulated. They've experienced much tribulation. St. Paul was raptured, harpazo. But then he suffers a whole lot of tribulation and claims, well, all that tribulation prepares us for glory. John is raptured. He doesn't use the word harpazo, but he witnesses a whole lot of tribulation when he is raptured. And listen closely. In Revelation 12:5, he sees Jesus get raptured. And this is the third place that you'll find this word referring to this event. Harpazo, Jesus is caught up. He's raptured to the throne. Revelation 12:5. So Revelation 10, the Jesus archangel swears Cronus will be no more. Revelation 11, the seventh angel blows his trumpet. That's the last trumpet. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that's the point at which the dead are raised imperishable and we shall all be changed. Then in Revelation 12:1, John sees a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, a crown of 12 stars, and she is in anguish to deliver. The dragon stands before this woman ready to devour the child. Her child is the one who is, quote, to rule the nations. We know who that is. He calls himself the Son of Man. That means that the woman is us, his mother, man. But when the dragon attempts to eat the child is raptured. Now, it doesn't make it clear whether the dragon actually got a swallow and then barfed him up or whether he never was able to get him down. Gregory of Nyssa said Satan swallowed Christ on the cross and then couldn't stomach what he swallowed. The chaos couldn't handle the logos, the light, or the dark couldn't handle the light. And whatever the case, he's caught up to heaven. And check this out. That's right where we are in John chapter 16. Jesus and the 11 are walking to the Garden of Gethsemane in the wee hours of Friday morning, and it's then and it's there that Jesus says to his bride, whom he had just celebrated communion with, he says, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, the tribulation, for the joy that a man has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In the world you will have phlipsis, anguish, tribulation, but have courage. I have overcome. I have conquered the world. You know, the entire Revelation is built around that word conquer, nikao. It shows up in the New Testament 28 times. Paul uses it 3 times. Luke uses it once. The remaining 24 are all John. This is the first place in the Bible John uses it. Then he uses it a bunch in his letter, 1 John, and then most of all in the Revelation. So listen closely. Revelation 2 and 3 are a call to the Spirit in the seven churches to conquer. And then these amazing promises to those who do conquer. Revelation 5, all creation is weeping. No one can conquer until we see or weep no more, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. And John turns and looks and he sees a slaughtered lamb. Revelation 12, the dragon goes after the brothers and sisters of Jesus who's been raptured. And John hears a voice, and the voice says, they have conquered him by the blood. That's the dragon. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. In Revelation 13, the beast is allowed to conquer the saints. But the saints conquer the beast by being conquered in the same way that Jesus conquered by being conquered. In Revelation 17, the angel says, the Lamb will conquer the harlot, the beast, the dragon, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and those with him, the called, the chosen, and the faithful, the full of faith. In Revelation 21, God says, behold, I make all things new, and the one who conquers will have this inheritance, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That must be his only begotten son, his one son. In 1 John, John writes to the church, and he just tells him. He says, young men, fathers, little children, you have conquered. In 1 John 5:4, he writes this, everyone who has been begotten of God conquers the world, and this is the victory that conquers the world, our faith. So anyway, John 16, early Friday morning, sixth day of the week. On the timeline, this is the sixth day of creation, sixth day of the week. Something's going to happen at the sixth hour this day. It's the day that God makes man in his own image. The 11 who think they know still don't know, as they will be known. So the world takes the life of Christ on the tree. Each of them flees to his own, where he is alone, and that is evil. But on the tree, Christ, who is the good, cries, "It is finished," and delivers up his spirit, the same spirit that's in the blood that he gave to his disciples the night before. You understand, the cross is not a business deal to satisfy a bloodthirsty God. The cross is a blood transfusion from the very heart of the Father given to each one of us, a transfusion of love and life and logic, of logos. So he delivers up his spirit, who fills his body on Pentecost and manifests as faith and love, drawing us all to himself from the inside out. He is the faith that conquers the world in us. And we are the seventh sign that is the substance, the temple of living stones, all for one and one for all. And you know, the revelation ends with this raging party that John already saw in chapter 5, now coming down to earth and manifesting here in chapter 20. John sees a new Jerusalem, which is a new temple made of living stones, one of them bearing his own name. She is a bride, and she is the Lord's body. And it even appears that she is a new heaven and a new earth with one heart. So her walls are the boundary of eternity and temporality. The boundary of reality and the world of illusion. Outside her gates are nothing but chaos, darkness, lies, and illusions. And inside her gates is constant rapture. I hope you understand. Jesus is your story, and you are his story. You are his unique story. So the faith, hope, and love in you, the way, the truth, and the life in you, is him in you, conquering the harlot and the beast and the dragon, that is this world. And the faith, hope, and love in your neighbor, the way, truth, and life in them, is him in them, conquering the harlot and the beasts and the dragon, conquering in them and as them. And I know that you do not believe this, but you are the greatest story ever told. And your neighbor is the greatest story ever told. And your story is my story, and my story is your story. And I imagine that we'll even live each other's stories, losing ourselves and finding ourselves in each other's stories, which will be our own story, and all of it is Jesus' story. It will be an absolute fullness of joy, ecstasis, out of self, rapture, ecstasy. Dionysius the Areopagite, I was just reading this in John Crowder's book, which he sent me. Dionysius the Areopagite, led to Christ by St. Paul on Mars Hill, supposedly, because this is really ancient stuff, so they debate this, but this is what he wrote. "The divine love is ecstatic, so that the lovers belong not to themselves, but to the ones being loved." That's rapture. In other words, God is not idios. He's not content to be his own. God flows out of himself to create and abide in all things as all things abide in him. And so tribulation here doesn't mean that something is wrong. It means that you're at the very edge of everything that's right, the New Jerusalem. And if you look to Satan in this moment, he'll say to you, "You better run from God. You better go hide in the dark, because you've already been left behind." But if you look to Jesus in this moment, I really think he'll tell you everything is going according to plan. And your tribulation will turn into rapture, and none will be left behind. And that's why he took the bread and broke it. saying, this is my body given to you. Take and eat and do it in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup, saying, this is the covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Take and eat, take and drink, remember me. And then he said later that night to the guys, he said, in this world you will have tribulation, but have courage. I have conquered the world. And so what's happening now? He's showing you. And he's showing you by living his life in you. He conquers through you. St. Paul said, we will all be raptured together. I think that's what he's saying. So encourage one another with these words. And that's why I'm trying to encourage you. Because heaven won't be heaven until you're there. And your courage is my courage. And my courage is your courage. It's Jesus' courage. Dark cups are wine, light cups are juice. And they're both courage. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, Lord Jesus, we're holding on to faith because you are holding on to us, and that is who you are. And Lord God, I pray now for people in this room, because I imagine some of you are thinking, well, my story sucks. And it's boring. And I think this is all just kind of figures of speech. Holy Spirit, maybe you could help them to see, help me to see, help us to see, that we have no idea what we're up against. A dragon, the principalities and powers of this world, an ancient harlot that teaches this, that love is bought and sold, beasts that tell us that we should just take whatever we want, and a dragon that just wants to eat us for dinner. Lord God, I pray that you would help us to see. We don't know what the people in this room are up against. We don't yet know their story, and we do not know the glory of the one that inhabits them. We think love is a hormone. We think truth is an idea in our head. We think the light is just some kind of electromagnetic field. Ah, Jesus, would you open our eyes to see your glory in your people? And I thank you that you will, because you think that we are the greatest story ever told, and that's because you're telling the story. And so, Lord God, I thank you that we will be raptured into that day where we will commune in each other's stories and delight in the glory of your goodness, and nothing will get old because everything is constantly new, and no one will be bored. Because you are good, and you are life, and you love us. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would fill us with your courage. In Jesus' name we pray, Father. Amen. We talked about this end time stuff today, you know. Most of it doesn't matter, okay? So what matters is you believe that Jesus wins. And what matters is that you believe you're saved by Jesus. You're not saved by your knowledge of when the tribulation or what all of that stuff is. So you can believe a whole bunch of stuff if you want there, whatever. But don't be afraid by people that say the Bible says this, 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 and this. Just read your Bible and pray and talk to Jesus. And if you want to talk about all this stuff, because I've spent a lot of time dealing with this eschatology stuff, you can come to Chew the Fat. I forget to mention that sometimes. And then people watch online don't know about it, but you can do that just by emailing me and we can talk about all these things. Also, I wrote a book on the Revelation that was sold at Barnes and Nobles and stuff like that. The first time around, And I still like it. In fact, it was preaching through the Revelation. I got to the end. It's in this book. People didn't read it. When he says, I make all things new, I remember saying to everybody, I don't know how to explain that away anymore. I think he's really going to pull it off. And then we preached through it again, you know, 9 years ago. And you can go to the website and look through all of that transcribed sermons to learn more about that. So anyway, if you have questions or whatever, join us for Chew the Fat and believe the gospel. God is salvation. His name is Jesus. Amen.